have a Bible, if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, we continue our series looking at the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through to 47 of chapter 2. My Bible has a heading at the commencement of this section. It says, "A vital church grows." A vital church grows. And it was certainly a vital church because it was a spirit-filled church. It was a living church. It consisted of a people who had recently been brought from spiritual death to life. People who were truly saved. God had met with them in his wonderful grace and in his mercy. And under the preaching of Peter, they had been cut to the heart, we read verse 37. There had been this deep conviction of sin, deep anguish of soul. And it's these same people who we now read at verse 41, gladly received his word. The word of salvation, that is, the gospel. And they were baptized. You see, the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, first of all, convinced the gathered crowds that they were sinful, that they were lost, that they were guilty. And it's only when they cry out, verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" that Peter presents them with a remedy for their dire situation, the way of salvation, verse 38. He says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." This is the divine order in salvation. The Holy Spirit wounds before he heals. Jesus said himself of the work of the Holy Spirit when he would come in John 16 verse 8, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that is what we see here at Pentecost. And indeed, it is what we will witness today when the Holy Spirit is at work. Namely, people being convicted of their sinfulness and seeking the God-given remedy in Christ. You see, where there is no conviction of sin and guilt, presenting people with the remedy, with Jesus Christ who bore their sin upon the cross, it's like trying to persuade someone who's not thirsty to drink cold water. There's nothing more refreshing to someone who's really thirsty than cold water. But to somebody who is not thirsty, who's satisfied, there's nothing more insipid. Here at Pentecost, we have a spiritually thirsty people. The Holy Spirit is truly at work. And that being so, we are entitled to look at these verses before us and ask, well, what does a spirit-filled church look like? What are the marks of a people who are filled with the Spirit? And then it's surely also worth asking a further question, namely, is this true of us? Is this true of us? Are the marks we see here of a people filled with the Spirit true of me? Of those who constitute this church? Before we come to that, by way of introduction, let me first of all underline that what we see here is not a perfect church. It's not a mature church. It's a fledgling church. There would be growth. There would be development. We read at verse 46 that they were meeting daily in the temple. But that was not something that could carry on indefinitely. The crowds who were gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost, all those countries and regions that Luke mentions at verses 9 to 11, at some point would have to return home. They would have to go back to their work, to their daily routine. And we know from the scriptures that they would later meet on the first day of the week. We're told that in Acts 20 and verse 7. It just wasn't feasible to meet every day, as they appear to have done here in these verses before us. just as it's not feasible for us to do that today. And then also the church's leaders, the oversight of the church would develop. Here in Acts 2, it's the apostles who are the recognized leaders, those whom Christ had chosen and called during his earthly ministry. They are the ones, you see, the people naturally turn to for help. Verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they were the recognized leaders. But the apostles also, those whom Christ had called and commissioned, would not be around forever. And as the church developed and matured, elders and deacons would be appointed. And all the saints would be found ministering to one another. That's how it should be. We read also here, don't we, of these believers selling their possessions and goods and dividing them among all. This was a spontaneous thing. Later in the life of the early church, we see in 1 Corinthians 16 and the opening verses there that gifts would be set aside on the first day of the week for the relief of others in need. What I'm saying is that we do not have in these verses a full picture of how the church, how the body of Christ would develop under God's guidance. What we do have, though, is a church in its infancy, but a church filled with the Spirit, filled with the life of God, and therefore it will grow. And before we come to look at the marks of this church in these verses, let me just add another note of caution, another little caveat. And this is an important caveat, I feel. It's possible to have a church that is well ordered, have elders and deacons in the appointed way. You may have the regular observance of the ordinances. You can have faithful preaching. You can have baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can have all the marks of a Spirit-filled church and yet not be Spirit-filled. You may have the marks of being Spirit-filled and be a proud people. If you're a proud people, you're not Spirit-filled. Patting yourself on the back and congratulating yourself that you can tick all the relevant boxes and that you do the right things. That's possible. In fact, I think that is what happened, you'll remember, to the church at Ephesus. The risen Lord addresses that church in Revelation 2. And in what he says about them, he brings before us a church that is evidently sound, that is clearly orthodox. If ever there was an orthodox church, it was that church. Listen to what he says to them. This is verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 2. I know your works, he says, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. My, if ever there was a sound church, it's this church, isn't it? We might, if we happen to be looking for somewhere to worship, say, well, this is the place for me. But there was a fatal deficiency. There was a problem at Ephesus. Remember what Jesus says to them? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he continues at verse 5 to say, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. What I'm trying to illustrate is this. The church at Ephesus was doing the right things. All the activities that you'd expect to see in a sound church were there, were being done. But they were no longer being done from the right motivation. By contrast, the believers here in Acts 2, filled with the Spirit, they still had much to learn. They were infants, as it were. Their motivation was right. Their attitude was right. They were filled with the Spirit. They were motivated by the love of God in Christ. That first love. That first love that the Lord exhorted those Christians at Ephesus to return to. They've been overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ. And now their love for one another knew no bounds. They wanted to share everything together. All the activities named in these verses, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, were all corporate activities. They were all things done together. They were united in their love for Christ and their love for one another. Those who are in love share things. They want to do things together. I remember when I first started courting Fiona, we went to a service and we were even sharing the same hymn book. You remember that? We wanted to do all things together, you see. There were plenty of hymn books to go around, but we thought we'd just have one. And I distinctly remember an older brother pointing out at the end, maybe carrying things a bit far, you know. You can still have your own hymn books and be in love. But you get the point. It's not just the marks which we're going to look at here which constitute a New Testament church. It is what lies behind them. It's what lies behind them. It's what motivates them. It's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 5:5. The love of God shed abroad, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's it. That is what lies behind what we read here in Acts 2 as we come to look at the marks of this Spirit-filled church. So let's come to look at these. Here are people filled with the Spirit, a people who have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. What is it we notice about them? Well, the first thing is very clear, isn't it, in these verses? It's this. They have a great love for the Word of God. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ love His Word. This isn't something that we just have as a church in a statement of faith. We believe, as we do, in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe its absolute trustworthiness from Genesis through to Revelation. We not only believe it if we're Spirit-filled, we want to live it. We want to live it. We want to live it because it is the Word of God that has been given to us. It is the Word of God that has saved us. But if we don't know it, how can we live it? So you find, first of all, a Spirit-filled church is a church that is devoted to the Word of God. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Here are people newly converted. The Holy Spirit's coming into their lives, turned them into disciples, made them pupils who want to learn more about God. Now that is a sure sign of life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, he says. For they are foolishness to him. But those indwelt by the Spirit, those enlightened by the Holy Spirit, do receive the things of God, the things of the Spirit. They can't get enough. They can't learn enough. So where the Holy Spirit is reigning in someone's life, a love for God's word will also be reigning in their life. They continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves, some versions render that. They could not hear enough. And here, you see, was the backbone of the church's life. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:2. as newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And that is what characterized these spirit-filled believers, this healthy appetite for the word of God. And that is what must characterize us, because without it we will never grow. We will remain infants. There will be spiritual malnutrition, and all kinds of problems will ensue. Spirit-filled people love the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And is that true of us? It's to be feared it does not characterize all who name the name of Christ. That's a worrying sign. The Apostle Paul, as an aging man, wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Don't be sidetracked from your calling, he says, of preaching that word. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us at verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. They will turn their ears away from the truth, he says, to fables. A spirit-filled people, a spirit-filled church, is a church that studies and submits to the teaching of the apostles, to the word of God. And a sure sign of declension, spiritual declension, is a turning away from sound doctrine, from God's word. Well, how is it with us? See, these believers at Pentecost never had the privilege which we have of having Bibles in their own hands. They didn't have to worry about arguing over what version they used. They never had a version. If they had, the pages would have been worn thin. I can tell you that. They would have memorized the contents. They would have meditated upon the word of God. These spirit-filled people were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Are we? Is the Bible our rule of life? Do we value its faithful exposition above everything else? Do we delight to hear it expounded and explained and preached? Is it our greatest joy to come up here on the Lord's Day morning to hear his word? Or are we just going through a routine? The sign of a regenerate person, they are devoted. In fact, you can render that addicted. Addicted, if you will, to the word of God. Why? Because it is through his word that God reveals himself to us. It's where the indwelling spirit leads us into all truth, as Jesus said he would. That's the first thing. But Luke also tells us here, secondly, at verse 42, they continue steadfastly in fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it has this sort of basic meaning of sharing in common. But the first area where these Christians had fellowship was anything but common. It was miraculous. For they had fellowship on the vertical plane with God himself. John tells us this in 1 John. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you add to that Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he speaks also of the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we see our fellowship is with our great triune God. So that's where our first fellowship is. It's with God, the great three in one. You see, having been reconciled to God, we have fellowship with God. We have the life of God. It's fellowship on the vertical plane. That's why we meet together here on the Lord's Day, I trust, to worship this God, to have communion with our God, God who's redeemed us, God who's adopted us, God who's received us as his sons and daughters in Christ. We come to praise and worship him, to learn more of him, to get to know more about our great God. But then, of course, the more we know of him, the more we learn of him, of his glorious attributes and his grace and his mercy and his love, the more we will know of fellowship on the horizontal level between one another. And we begin, you see, to love and care for one another with the same self-sacrificing love that's been shown to us by God. Koinonia fellowship most definitely expresses the idea of what we share out together. What we give as well as what we receive. And here in Acts 2, you see that horizontal aspect of fellowship. This generous giving, this fellowship by means of sharing temporal goods. Because Luke goes on to describe the way these first Christians shared their possessions with one another, doesn't he? In verses 44 and 45. He says, "Now all who believed were together," you see, "and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need." Here's a people filled with the Holy Spirit, you see, constrained by the love of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," he said. And here, you see that love. We see it. These people had not been like this before they received the Holy Spirit. They would have put themselves first, like everyone else. But now they found themselves, by God's grace, in a family of people, God's people, to whom they are deeply attached, deeply devoted, united by the love of Christ. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's another mark of a spirit-filled person, a regenerate person. John says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life." How do we know? "Because we love the brethren." No love for the brethren, no spiritual life. We're still dead. We're still dead. And again, I say here, we see that love in action. It's a wonderful thing. You belong. The Christian belongs to a family whose ties will never be broken. The family of God. None of these people, we read in Acts 2, were under compulsion to give of their goods to others, by which I mean there was no commandment that they had to do this. It was the spontaneous reaction of their forgiven and renewed hearts. A good friend of mine in the ministry once said to me, he had never met a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit who was not a generous person. That's a good observation. And you never will. You never will. We serve a Saviour who gave his all to redeem us. If we're following him, if we're really indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we will be like him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love is kind." It's Christ-like. He's the manifestation of the love of God. Some, believe it or not, tell us these early Christians were foolish to give away their possessions. But I fear those who make such comments possessed too much of the spirit of Judas. He said, you remember when Mary broke that alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard and anointed Jesus' feet with her hair, why was this fragrant oil not sold, he says. Why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Because he wasn't really interested in the poor, he was interested in keeping the money. But what he's saying is this, why this waste? And so some today see sacrificial support of other believers as a waste. But those who love the head of the church, Jesus Christ, love his body also. You can't love one without the other, my friend. Here's real fellowship. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. And it is. It is. Oh, to be more like the early church, alive to one another's needs, quick to respond in whatever way is appropriate, desirous of nurturing one another's growth in Christ. They continued in fellowship, and they also continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers also. Verse 42. Verse 46 tells us, as well as continuing daily with one accord in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house. We learn there, don't we, in the early days, these Christians continued to meet in the temple. There was formal worship, if you like, but they also met informally in one another's homes. And there, within the context of a common meal, the Lord's Supper would be taken. Brings me back to the important point I was making earlier about the motivation of the early church. You see, their worship, the worship of these spirit-filled people, was not confined to the temple, to formal worship. It permeated everything. It was a way of life, whether they were in the temple or whether they were at home. And I suggest also it permeated everything in between as well. They were continually worshipping God. Their hearts were taken up with God, with the Lord. In fact, verse 46 speaks of the gladness and simplicity of heart. The Greek word for gladness here, agaliasis, means literally to lift up one's heart in exultation. These people knew unaffected joy, a joy that was unrestrained and absolutely sincere. God, who sent his Son into the world, had now sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They worship God from redeemed hearts. It was wholehearted worship. And it was reverent worship. Notice verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul. God was in their midst. Signs and wonders, we read, were being wrought by the apostles. What's this about? Well, it's this, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrought such signs when he was here on earth, was now authenticating his apostles' ministry from on high through them. And there was this sense of awe and wonder, a reverential fear, and yet rejoicing at the same time. They feared, they stood in awe of God, but they were praising God as well. They were praising God. The psalmist says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2:11. And that is what we see here among these spirit-filled believers. Nothing flippant, nothing irreverent about their worship, but a deep joy that they've been reconciled to Almighty God and that he was now their Father in heaven. Here were a people truly worshipping God, aware of his majesty, aware of the glory of his name, aware of his wonderful attributes and power, aware of his mercy and love which have been poured out in their hearts through Christ. They were not dull and dry in their worship, my friends. They bowed before God in humility and wonder and rejoiced at the same time that such a God was theirs. What is worship to us? Is it something that permeates our lives? Are our hearts continually lifted up to God? Are we day by day amazed at the privilege which is ours to be fellow workers with God and to walk with God, to serve him? Does prayer mark our lives as it did these people? Prayer arising from regenerate hearts, hearts made new by him who sits on the throne. What hope is there for any church that does not pray? For any church where their hearts are engaged in anything and everything except God, in praying and praising and seeking him. And where our greatest delight is not to unite with one another, to seek and fear and praise his name. Very little hope indeed. The Bible knows nothing of solitary worship, of splendid isolationism. This spirit-filled church, following Pentecost, continued steadfastly, breaking bread from house to house and in prayer. There was real fellowship, a united desire to serve God together. Verse 47 tells us they were praising God. There was a holy enthusiasm and joy with these people. And what we discover is this. This was attractive to those outside. Well, we read, they were praising God and having favour with all the people. A spirit-filled people draw others to see what is happening. Nothing like this had ever been witnessed in Jerusalem before. And as they observed these Christians, people were asking questions. Whatever's happened to these people, they're asking. They're different. Here's a community of people filled with peace and joy. And it was real. Their love for one another was evident. And in a society where the weakest went to the wall, here were people filled with love for one another, not only for one another, but for them. But above all, for their God. And as they observed these Christians, they could see even those who they knew had problems were rejoicing in God. You see? There was warmth. Here was a loving family that they were intrigued to know more about. Behind everything they were doing was the love of God in Christ. It permeated everything. That's not always the impression, you know, that outsiders get when they come in to churches. Even churches that have the marks which are mentioned here. The late W.P. Nicholson, who was an evangelist in Northern Ireland, once said this of many churches in his day there. He said, if you carry a bucket of milk through the front door, it will be ice cream before you get to the pulpit. He says, you can skate down the aisles. The atmosphere is so cold. The New Testament church following Pentecost was not like that. It was a spirit-filled church. The love of God had been shed abroad in their hearts. And when that happens, the church becomes attractive to outsiders. We see that here. People were saved, verse 47. So this church filled with the Spirit was an evangelistic church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The AV in its rendering gives the idea of foreordination, but there's no hint of foreordination in these words. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What we see is that a church which is manifesting the life of the Spirit, that is taught of God, steadfast in doctrine, steadfast in fellowship, steadfast in worship, filled with love to God, is a powerful witness. It's a living church. And as the apostles preached, as every new convert gave witness by their lives and by lip to the truth of the doctrine that they were preaching, as they praised God, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord did it. The great head of the church, Jesus Christ, ascended, glorified, who'd poured out the Holy Spirit, he added to the church. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a divine prerogative. It's God who saves, but he uses his people. He works through those who are indwelt by his Spirit. He added to the church, notice. And there you see, having been baptized, become committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, they too, who were added, were now part of the body of Christ. They counted that the greatest privilege in the world, to be identified with God's people. There were trials coming. The enemy, as we shall see, God willing, as we work through Acts, was not going to let this growth go unnoticed, unopposed. The kingdom of God would be opposed. There was going to be great persecution and suffering and hardship. They would be dispersed. They would become refugees. But they, by faith, like Moses of old, had chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Nothing was going to halt the onward march of the Church of Christ. You know, we need to know more of the Holy Spirit's presence, don't we? To live. To really live for Christ. Isaac Watts, I don't think, was charismatic in the modern day sense of that term, but he wrote this: "Shall we then forever live," he says, "at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great." Then he added, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Saviour's love, and that will kindle ours." Nothing else will. Nothing else. Oh, to know a quickening. Oh, to know what it is to have a burning heart. I hope there's no one here this morning sat thinking, well, Acts 2 was unique, you see. It was a mighty revival. We can't expect such things to happen in our days. Some folk think like that. But as I've said before, while there are aspects of Pentecost which clearly cannot be repeated, God is still on the throne. He's on the throne of the universe. Jesus Christ reigns. He is king. And we know from history that many times he has sent the Holy Spirit again and again upon his church in revival power. He's promised to hear the cries of his people. You see, like God's people in the Old Testament on some occasions, we're not straitened in God. We're straitened in ourselves. Let us seek his presence. Let's live for his glory. Let's seek his face together. And may we yet see his hand at work here in our land in a mighty way, an astonishing way, a way that will make what's happened this week in political terms seem as nothing as God comes into our midst and does so for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this cameo picture, as it were, of the early church. And Lord, they had much to learn. They never had all the epistles, they were yet to be written. But they do have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which had miraculously changed their lives and brought them from death to life. And we thank you, Lord, that that life grew, that that precious seed that had been planted multiplied exceedingly. We thank you, Lord, the word of God spread. And no matter what, Lord, was brought against your people, they continue to rejoice in their Saviour. Oh, Lord, we look at our lives and how cribbed and confined they are and how cold and dull. And we pray, Lord our God, visit us with thy salvation. Grant us, Lord, the joy of our first love again. Grant us, Lord, a spirit of repentance, that we might turn to you. Oh, Lord, may we not boast in what we know. May all our boasts be in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who died for us and rose again. Do help us then. Be with us. And, oh, Lord, may your word bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to close with this lovely hymn of Horatius Bonner, 772. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. 772.